Our call to worship today is found in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And it reads, "Worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time that you've given us so we can come and worship you and grow in you. Lord, I pray that this service be a blessing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning again. This week, God laid something on my heart this week. As I was going through our series in Colossians, I was thinking, I think that expository preaching is the best way to learn God's Word. Here's why I think that. Because you look at a passage verse by verse. You're trying to explain or to teach what God is communicating through the author that he used. What is the author's main intent? Why did God talk to this person and say, "Hey, write this down"? And we have to look at everything that they said in that passage. Now, some people will take just a few verses out of a book and preach on it. Others will preach a chapter. And some will go through a whole book, verse by verse at a time, like what we're doing here. And with that, you can't avoid certain verses. You have to tackle them head on and find out what is God saying. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with topical preaching sometimes as well, to where pastors will pull out a topic and find verses in the Bible to talk about that topic. That can lead you to pulling verses out of context sometimes, on occasion. But topics are good too, sometimes. But like I said, I think expository preaching is probably, in my opinion, the best way to learn and to preach. And with this passage we're studying now, sermon entitled, "Not Your Best Life Now." We're going to look at Colossians 1, 24 through 29. But before we turn there, most of us have heard of the book, or seen the book, by Joel Osteen, entitled, "Your Best Life Now." Here's a guy that pastors one of the largest churches in America. He has got 30,000 who are 18 and older that attend that place. He is known on the radio. He is known on the television. Most people can recognize him if they see his picture. He reaches millions of people. I don't know if he still has it, but in the past he had his own station on satellite radio, and I'm not sure if he still has that now or not. But he had that in the past. So here's a guy that's talking to millions of people. Millions. Now that's just a little bit about this guy. Let's talk about the book. Now, when we're talking about a book, I'm not going to tell you what you can read and what you can't read. That's not up to me. That's between you and God. I'm not going to sit here and say, "Don't read this, don't read that, you have to read this." That's up to you guys. I'm saying be careful what you base your theology off of. When you read something that other people have tried to explain the Bible or give comments on the Bible, please use your Bible to check that. Always use your Bible. Go back to it. Make sure this person is saying what God intended that person to say. That is so important. So we're going to talk about this one book. When you look at the table of contents in this, it puts focus on oneself. The first three parts of the book, he talks about material gain and succeeding in your finances. He's telling the reader to dream and to think someday they will have money and won't ever have to worry about paying the bills. Dream big. You're not going to worry about paying your bills one day. He tells them that God wants to increase their cash flow in some parts of it. So I like to listen to preachers on occasion. When I listen to this guy, it goes about 27 to 30 minutes is what his messages are. And I had to shut it off, and I shut it off usually about 13 minutes. If you hear me yelling at my computer screen, you'll know what I'm doing. There's been a couple guys that have reviewed the book. A guy by the name of Winger states, it says, on page 5, Osteen explains, this quest for financial and material increase is actually pleasing to God. He claims that God wants to pour out his far and beyond favor. God wants this to be the best time of your life. You see, according to Joel Osteen, God particularly wants you to experience his goodness in physical, financial, and social ways here and now. Hence the title of the book, Your Best Life Now, end quote. I hope you all have your Bibles today. Right now, I want everybody to turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll wait until you get there. I'll wait. All right, if you're there, I need one brave volunteer to read Ephesians 2:7. Raise your hand if you want to read it. Go for it. Okay, is that it? That's it, right? Okay, keep your finger there. Don't go away from that passage. According to MacArthur, he reviews the book and says, and I'm going to quote what he's saying. Here's another quote. All of us are born for earthly greatness. You were born to win. Win what? God wants you to live in abundance. You were born to be a champion. He wants to give you the desire of your heart. Before we were formed, he prepared us to live abundant lives, to be happy, healthy, and whole. But when our thinking becomes contaminated, it is no longer in line with God's word, end quote. By the way, God's word is not the Bible. God's word is that word that comes to us mystically, spiritually, and tells us what we should want. What we should want. Be happy, healthy, and whole. God's word is not the Bible. God's word is the word that comes to us mystically. Next, we're going to look at Gilbert. He quotes the book and talks about it. Chapter 1, entitled Enlarge Your Vision. Believe that God will make you successful, not saved, not redeemed, not forgiven, just successful. Expect God to do good things for you. Perhaps you're searching for a parking spot in a crowded lot, Osteen sympathizes. Say, Father, I thank you for leading me and guiding me. Your favor will cause me to get a good spot, page 41. Also, expect other people to do good things for you. I have come to expect to be treated differently, Osteen says. I have learned to expect people to want to help me. My attitude is, I am a child of the God of the Most High God, my Father created the whole universe. He has crowned me with favor. Therefore, I can expect special treatment, page 39. And don't think for a second that he is kidding, end quote. He expects people to do good things for him. He elevates himself. He, of course, we're created in the image of God. I can't deny that. We're all priceless in the eyes of Christ. I get that. The parking spot. I've heard Olstein comment on this. I have. And he thanks God for a good parking spot because of all the goodness that he does. All the goodness he does for himself. He thinks positive. Around here, I've never found a bad parking spot when I go to the grocery store. I just haven't found one yet. Even when, I know this was horrible of me to do, and it caused me impure thoughts. A few years ago, I went to Walmart's Black Friday sale. Oh, boy. I did at 4, I think it was, 4 o'clock in the morning when they started that? And the best parking spots were in the way back, and I could use the exercise going. So, the attitude I have learned to expect people to want to help me. This book is about making one happy and thinking of yourself. It also teaches the phrase, not the Bible verse. The Lord helps those who help themselves. Who's heard that? Who's said the Bible? Who's heard the phrase, the Bible says the Lord helps those who help themselves? Who's heard it like that? Is it in there? No, it's not in there. Is there truth to this? There is a grain of truth to this. The Lord is with us. The Lord is always there. He's always at our side. He will help you go through things. But when you get the mindset, I need to do this so I can have pleasure, I can have happiness, Okay. The Lord helps those who help themselves. This is also known as a self-help psychotheology. Olstein gives biblical references to his point when he says, God wants to pour out his far and beyond favor. Jonathan, was that in that verse? Who else has another translation? What translation was that? King James. Who does not have a King James? Who has another version? What translation? NIV. Who's got another one they want to share? We use King James and NIV. Good deal. I'm going to go ahead and read it out of the ESV. It says, so that in the coming of ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Okay, I'm going to back up. That's just the verse. That's the verse he's quoting. I'm going to back up to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? Is he saying God wants to pour out his favor towards you right now? He's talking about at the end, when we are present with the Lord, that glorious day that we're going to be present with him. And not here on earth. Not right now. See, I checked over 25 other versions to check him on what he's quoting. So according to Olstein, this is our best life now. It's your best life now, according to him. Make it your best life now. If you have this mentality, you should be very, very, very afraid to die. If this is as good as it gets. Is this what we base our truth off from? Books other than the Bible that claim they quote the Bible? Is that where we get our truth? Does the Bible teach positive thinking and all God wants to do is bless us when we focus on ourselves? Should we expect to have an easy life filled with the best parking spots, the best houses, the best family, the best job? Because we want it and we worked for it? on our own, so God gives it to us because we demand it? The Bible does not teach that. So today, we're going to continue on in Colossians chapter 1. And I've got 24 through 29. That ain't going to happen. That ain't going to happen today. We're going to concentrate more on verse 24 today. Chapter 1, verse 24. So turn to Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 24. And it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." I'm going to read all the way down to 24. To 29. "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, and the mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make them known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." In this passage, Paul uses some key words: suffering, affliction, toil, struggling, stewardship. All of these go hand in hand when serving the Lord. God does not tell Paul that life is going to be easy. And all he has to do is think positive. Just think positive. It'd be all right. Positive thoughts. We look at the first verse, and it tells us that Paul is rejoicing in his suffering. There are some happy thoughts. Rejoice, right? Rejoicing in suffering. Now, when we look at it, Paul is physically suffering. Physically suffering. He's in jail. He's in Rome. And he's at the mercy of the guards who are over him. And nowadays, if you go to jail, you get treated very well, for the most part. You know, you get your own little room. You might have a cellmate with you. You get food. You get water. Is that the way they had the jails back then? No. No, they wouldn't waste a lot of tax dollars to help you out because you're in jail. You were at the mercy of the guard and at the mercy of people around there who had what we call a prison ministry, who would come by and maybe give you some food. I don't think it was the guard's job to feed them, 3 meals a day, and maybe a power bar. No. No. So Paul knows what exactly means to suffer. He has been shipwrecked, attacked by murderous mobs, beaten, starved, stoned, imprisoned, and was also betrayed by friends. What a life! And if you're joining us in our Wednesday night Bible study, we looked at part of that. His very first missionary journey. He was first into it. I believe it was in Lystra. He was preaching God's message. And what did the Jews do? They drug him out of the city and stoned him. He wasn't dead. They thought he was dead. So his buddies came, picked him up. Paul says, okay, let's go. The next day, what was he doing? Preaching the gospel message. The same thing that got him stoned. Now, that does not sound like a good time, but Paul endured everything. Everything he endured. One thing I found interesting is that he rejoiced in the suffering that he was going through. See, Paul knew from the very beginning of serving Christ that he was going to suffer. He knew this. I believe he did. See, before he gave his life to Christ, Christ stopped him dead in his tracks. He's on his way to Damascus. And Christ appeared to him and made him blind. "Why are you persecuting me?" The Lord said that God is attention. He was blind. So then God spoke to Ananias, right? Say, hey, I'm going to bring this guy to you. Acts 9, 15 through 16, it says, go, therefore, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now God spoke that to Ananias. And it's one of those things to where I don't think Ananias would hide this from Paul. Kind of comes with the job. Hey, you're going to work for Christ now. And he didn't put in fine print, you're going to suffer. No, I believe, and that would probably really irritate Paul if he didn't know what he was getting into up front. But I'm not sure. But I'm sure that he says, you're going to suffer. You are going to suffer. 1 Timothy 1, 11 through 12 states, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day what he has entrusted me. Paul's claiming he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. The apostle was commissioned by Christ. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are teaching and preaching. If you think there's a difference between teaching and preaching, there is and there isn't. Depends on who you are. Some people say there are, others say there isn't. I'm not sure. There could be a little difference. See, Paul also talks about suffering in most of his letters. You type the word suffer into a word search in the scripture, it'll bring up almost all of his letters that he's written. He's no stranger to suffering. The thing is, Paul is rejoicing in his suffering. His joy comes from knowing God and that he is serving the Lord and all that he does. Now, last week we talked about joy. We got off of Colossians for a minute and we focused on a few words. One of them was rejoice. The Christian joy is internal. When Paul was facing possible execution, he had joy as well. For he says in Philippians 2:17, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. If he's going to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is going to be happy. Why? Because this will have an effect on others around him. He's not focused on himself. He is focused on the message of Jesus Christ. This was his attitude in suffering. He's joyful because he's doing what God hadn't planned for him to do. He is suffering for the people because he viewed himself as a prisoner of Christ, a prisoner of Christ. He presented the gospel to the people, and some have accepted it and believed. And now Paul is in prison because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's presented the gospel message. He's going to jail for it. This is having an effect. He's glad to suffer because Christ was proclaimed and people believed and made converts. Other people took what he said and they didn't keep it to themselves. When we keep to ourselves what God is speaking to us on how what we've learned in God and we keep it to ourselves, we become spiritually obese. We need to, what we learn from God, we need to be sharing with others. If we learn a passage, say, hey, check out this really cool thing. This is how I live this out. I want to tell you about this. Present Christ. Next, Paul talks about his flesh feeling was lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the church. The phrase, fill in what was lacking in Christ's afflictions, has sparked debates among many theologians. One of those awesome passages where you can just go back and forth on. The term fill up in the Greek is only used here once. It literally means the idea of to completing in place of or complete for someone else. The word in the Greek seems to mandate the idea of an exchange. Now we're going to look at what some people think this means. So according to the Roman Catholic doctrine, under the subtitle Justification, it reads, Christ desires for us to participate in his passion, and thus suffering within the body of Christ has a redemptive role. Because baptized Christians are a part of the mystical body of Christ Jesus, Christ, the head of the body, asks its members to participate not only in the resurrection and grace, but also in the suffering of his passion. St. Paul firmly evidenced this doctrine in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. This does not mean that Christ's redemption is lacking, or that the suffering is not enough for the redemption of the world. It only means that we are chosen to offer up our sufferings for the expiation of, that is, making compensatory payment to God for the temporal punishment deserved by our sins and the free participation in the life of Christ. Christ merits our redemption and forgives our sins, but punishment and penance for our selfish ambitions must still be. Paul's letter to the Colossians notes that offering our own suffering for the body of Christ, we can make up for those members of the body of Christ whose sufferings are lacking. Thus, the body of Christ, the Catholic Church, offers the collective suffering of its members for the expiation of temporal punishment and follows in the passion and suffering of the head of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholics conclude that this passage is referencing purgatory, and Christ's sufferings were not enough to completely cleanse us from our sins. Christ saves, but there's still more that needs to be done. So we have to suffer just enough before one is allowed into heaven. So there's three places you can go according to them. You got heaven, hell, and purgatory. It says they were also saying that Christ's work were not sufficient and does not justify one, so someone has to earn, so you have to earn your justification before God. So you take the punishment for it, and then you'll be allowed in. Of course, this is all opposite of what Paul says in the previous verses of Colossians, right? Verses 20 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1, where he said that Christ reconciled mankind so they can be holy and blameless. That means you're justified. You have Christ. You're in Christ. He took your punishment. So what does it mean by the phrase, Christ's affliction? The term affliction in the Greek literally means tribulation. It means tribulation. The word is never used for Christ's redemptive work. So this passage has nothing to do with Christ's work being inadequate to save man. Paul is not saying that he has to do more work so Christ's sacrifice can be sufficient. Holden states, it is not Christ's sufferings which are not being complete, but Christ's sufferings in Paul. See, Paul is trying to relate with Christ. Hear me out on this. He's trying to relate with Christ. Paul and Jesus both suffered. No one can deny that. They both suffered. They can be compared to having they can be compared to one another and having a lot of similarities. They were both suffering for the gospel and for the church. Jesus suffered, so does Paul. Now here's the thing. Paul does not go out and look for persecution. But it finds him because he's continuing on following and proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. See, Christ suffered. He presented the gospel message. He presented himself. He taught. He showed himself. See, Christ suffered, died, and rose again for the gospel and the church. The apostle Paul was chosen by God to send that same message to the Gentile nations so they too can hear the message of Christ. Now, while Paul was doing this, he too suffered for Jesus, for his faith. And he rejoiced in that. He was told he was going to suffer so he could be a part of building up the church. So the church can be built. So he endured this. Paul physically suffered for the gospel so he could reach more people for Christ. And he rejoiced in being able to do this. Now, by looking at what Paul went through, does this mean that when you're being a Christian, everything is going to be great for us? Once you give your life to Christ, is everything going to go just the way you want it? Demand of God and he will give it, right? No. But I'm glad at least you're shaking your head. You're still awake. Good deal. Should we demand that God bless us and we live our best life now? This is not our best life now. If you say you're a follower of Christ, you will face suffering. When people evangelize to you, do they leave that part out sometimes? Accept Jesus Christ, he's going to come into your life, he's going to save you, everything's going to be good for eternity. You're going to suffer. Do they say you're going to suffer? A lot of times, no. But it's great because God is inside of them, and they can go through it with the power of Jesus Christ. When Christ was walking physically on the earth, people hated him. When Paul was alive on the earth and preached Christ, people hated him. Most people wanted these guys dead, and that's exactly what happened. But the really cool thing is, Jesus did not stay dead. Jesus died, defeating sin. He rose from the dead, defeating death, which is the message that Paul preached. Paul was killed for his faith, and so were most of the disciples. They were glad to do this, though. They were glad to do this. What about us today? How are you living your life? Are you getting up each and every morning with the thought, I'm going to carry my cross? Didn't Christ say, carry your cross? Right? Yes? Okay. Carry your cross. And some people say, yes, yes. Oh, pastor, I have burdens. I carry burdens. It's not bearing burdens. When Jesus spoke this, people literally saw people carrying their cross up to a hill to die. That was the end result. They were going to die. Are you willing to get up every morning and die for Christ? It's not about burdens. It's a lifestyle. Die for your faith each and every day. Then I think, how are we persecuted today? How are we persecuted? Well, I get made fun of on social media because I'm a Christian. People make fun of me because I talk about Jesus. So I'm not going to do it. We get made fun of for being a Christian? Yes, we do. Boo-hoo, suck it up. It's going to happen. There's no safe spots. There's no puppies to pet, no coloring books. And when you're a Christian, you are out there putting your life on the line every day if you are following Christ the way he wants you to, the way he designed you to. Yes, when we watch TV, Christians are being mocked. They're being made fun of. We're shown as weak people. Was Jesus weak? No! He was a carpenter. He stood up for what he had to. Christians today are afraid to stand up for what they believe anymore because they fear, I don't want to offend somebody. I don't want to get sued. I don't want the government after me. Paul had the Roman Empire after him. What is your excuse? You will go to jail. have food and water. And you drink your water that's on the top of the toilet. It's okay. You'll be taken care of. Businesses are getting shut down because they won't stand, because they stand up for Christ, right? The guy who made the cake, it wouldn't support a homosexual wedding, got shut down. Now, I'm not saying we pick on one sexual sin. If we're going to pick on them, it's all of them. We're not going to number out one of them. We're going to go after the homosexuals, the adulterers, the fornicators. We've got to do it all. You can't just separate that out. God calls it an abomination, all of it, not just one. The sad reality is we don't live in a Christian nation. We don't. Our little corner, I'm going to say our because I feel like I'm part of South Dakota now. I hope I've been broken in enough. Our little world of South Dakota is great. We've got a good community here. We try to focus on Christ, and we consider this kind of a Christian place. For the most part, right? We do have those people that we're against sometimes. But as a whole, this whole nation, is it a Christian nation? No, because they're grouping the name Christians with other cults. With other cults. When we stand against sin, we're looked at as being narrow-minded and a bigot. When we are suffering for our faith, we should rejoice because God will use it and He will be glorified, not us. In my closing illustration, I was looking, what illustration can I give to you guys? I thought, you know what? I haven't actually looked on the Babylon Bee in a while. So I looked there. I found an article. I finished most of my sermon up on Friday. And I was looking for this. And on there, they had an article dated Friday. Just came out. And you know what? I didn't get the title for it. I wish I would have. I'll read you the news article, though. And remember, this is Christian satire, okay? It says, Jerusalem, where it's from. It states, new evidence uncovered Wednesday has confirmed that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus Christ to the Sanhedrin for 30 pieces of silver immediately after finishing Joel Osteen's famous book, Your Best Life Now. Written accounts from eyewitnesses have been unearthed that record several events that took place immediately prior to Judas's betrayal of the Son of God and Savior of the world. Quote, don't just accept whatever comes your way in life. You were born to win. You were born for greatness. You were created to be a champion, end quote. Iscariot said to have repeated to himself as he worked up the courage to accept the bribe for the life of the Lord. Quote, start calling yourself healed, happy, whole, blessed, and prosperous, he continued. Taking a deep breath and entering the chambers of the chief priests, the betrayer then sold the Son of God for money. When the day came to identify Jesus to the authorities by kissing him on the cheek, documents confirmed that nervous Judas repeated another passage from the book to himself. You have to learn to follow your heart. You can't let other people pressure you into being something that you're not. If you want God's favor in your life, you must be the person He made you to be, not the person your boss wants you to be, not even the person your parents or your spouse want you to be. You can't let outside expectations keep you from following your own heart. And gathering courage is able to carry out His task. This is not your best life now. There's no way we should entertain that thought. The Bible does not teach that. Yes, God does want to bless us. Don't mistake it. God does want to bless you. But that should never, ever be our focus. He has blessed us in so many ways. Clothes, food, air, water. If you live in America, you are blessed beyond you even know. We need to turn our focus from ourselves and turn to God. We need to ask God how He can help us to complete His will, not ours. We are servants of God, not servants of ourselves. We need to live like that. We need to be rejoiceful when we suffer, for the gospel because it is Christ working through us. And he will be glorified through us, that work that he is doing in our lives. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time that we have. We can come, study your word, learn from what you have to tell us. You never promised us an easy life. Your word does say that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sins. We have our hope in that. We can rejoice in that, knowing that you are still here, you are still active. Lord, we turn to you for anything and you will hear us. We're so thankful that you give us what we need. What we need to go through the day, what we need to do the things that we need to do, the jobs you have before us. God, I pray that you open up our eyes to your work. Focus on you. Let your word be known through the nations, through the states, through the towns, through our little area. Use us. Give us the courage, the strength to go out and proclaim your message to those around us. Give us the courage to die for you on a daily basis. We can say those words, Lord. Help us to understand more what they mean. Lord, I pray for everyone here. Lord, if they have not accepted your Son as their Savior, Lord, I pray that you open up their hearts right now. Speak to them your truth. Tell them, yes, you love them. You created them in your image. You want the best for them. You do, and you want to use them for your glory. It's all about you, not us, Lord. Help us to remember that. Help us to live that. Help us to keep that in our thoughts and our minds. We just thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I leave you with John. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And with it being Thanksgiving week, happy Thanksgiving.